Paul's writing about marriage, and he says, ultimately, listen, God wants you to live in peace. And as we continue to press through chapter 7, we're going to go a little bit deeper in chapter 7. And Paul is still writing about marriage. That's still the primary topic of the discussion. But in 7, at least in the middle of 7 here, I got to tell you, the truths that he gives us about marriage, just like they exponentially expand into all of life. So whether or not today you're sitting here as a married person or not, believe me when I tell you that today is for you. Okay, that it has application in both realms. So if you will go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and drop on down to verse 17. That's what we're going to start at today. I guess the pages stopped turning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will open up our hearts and our eyes today. Lord, may your word be as a mighty flood in this place. May it wash over us, wash over all of our circumstances, all of our situations that we find ourselves in, Lord, all of our doubts, all of our faith. Lord, may your word absolutely flood over us today. And Lord, as those waters pull back, Lord, as we step away from this place, may we be changed. May we be new creations. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "Now, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is the rule that I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts." Now, you probably are aware of this, but I'll clue you in if you're not. In the Jewish culture, every male child on the eighth day, no matter what, you were circumcised. Okay, that was part of being a Jew. But that act was much more than just a tradition. It was much more than just something that they did. It was really a physical symbol of their faith. It was a physical way of showing that they were entering into this covenant that God had established with his people. Now, very early in the church, because the church was founded in Israel, okay, very early in the church, circumcision became a very divisive point. It became a really hotly debated issue within the body of Christ. Because the body that had began almost exclusively Jewish, all of a sudden God was bringing in hundreds and thousands of Gentile believers, non-Jews, quite often non-circumcised Gentiles. Okay, he was bringing in all the worlds, all the nations into his church, just as he is doing today. And very quickly, the division began. Because to be a Jew, you had to be circumcised. But the question was, essentially, to be a follower of Christ, to be a Christian, do you have to be circumcised? It was the question that many were asking. And Paul, a Jew himself, answered very fervently, very adamantly, very definitively. He said, no. No. It's not about circumcision or uncircumcision. He says, in fact, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Now, try to understand that up until that point, for over 2,000 years, the people of God, Israel, had identified themselves with God through this particular tradition, through this act. That was part of their identity. That was who they were. It was a sign of the covenant that they had entered into with the king. But something happened at Calvary. Upon the cross, Jesus Christ did away with the old covenant and established a new one. And it was not just a new covenant, but it was a greater covenant. Because this covenant that he established was not maintained by our traditions. It wasn't something that we had to make sure we did. Instead, it was a covenant that was both written and enacted and empowered by his own blood. He did the whole thing. Took it all upon himself and established a new covenant with every single person who would call upon his name. Every man, woman, or child that professes Jesus Christ to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, who believes that he came to earth, walked as a man, was crucified in our place for our sins, and 3 days later rose again. The people that make that profession of faith, he brings them freely into this covenant. Now I realize, and I'm kind of, you probably feel like I'm going way out here on this one. I realize that as I talk about circumcision and uncircumcision today, one, it's probably a little uncomfortable, but two, we don't really get it. It's not really central to our lives anymore. It's not something that we're overly concerned about. Circumcision is nothing? Yeah, I agree. Uncircumcision is nothing? Uh-huh. We don't really get the importance of Paul's words as he wrote to the Corinthians, because we don't see that in the same light as they did. But do not be deceived. See, we've got our own traditions. We've got our own routines, our own rituals. Circumcision is probably not high on our list of tradition anymore, but given the chance, I believe Paul would write this letter again to us, and he might say things such as, "Believer, church membership, that's nothing. That means nothing to have your name on the list in some locked up in some safe somewhere in the middle of a church. That means nothing." He might say to us, "Perfect attendance at Sunday school, that means nothing. So what if you have a check mark next to your name?" He might tell us that if every week you come in here and you take it merely as a tradition, you enact the sacrament merely because it's time to do so, communion is nothing. I believe Paul might tell us that if you give begrudgingly, without any real thankfulness in your heart, your offering, doesn't matter how much, is nothing. Some of us come in here on Sunday mornings and we lift up our voices and we sing songs, but we do it without love in our hearts. Guess what? Your worship is nothing. It's just tradition. It's just your to-do list. It's Sunday morning. It's 10:30. This is what I'm supposed to do. Paul would say about all those things, "Believer, they are nothing." God is not impressed with your tradition. God is not impressed with anything that Tim can do. Anything that I can say, any eloquence of speech, any wisdom of my own. It doesn't impress God in the least. Because ultimately what we're doing when we hold fast to those traditions, whatever they may be, is we're using them in place of genuine faith. See, a relationship with God is scary. I mean, let's just get down to it. When you consider what Jesus Christ told us to do, the kind of relationship that he calls us to, that is a scary, scary thing. A man would walk up to Jesus, who in life had everything, and Jesus would say, "Go, sell it all, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." That is a scary life. Jesus called fishermen away from the only thing they ever knew. Peter had a family. Do you realize that? He wasn't just some single guy and, you know, had nothing else better to do. He had a family. He had responsibilities. And Jesus Christ called him away from the fishing industry, which was paying the bills, and he said, "Follow me." That's a scary thing. Relationship with God is a scary thing. It takes courage. So what do? We offset courage. We try to get around the fear by turning relationship with God into a tradition. It becomes a little to-do list. See, to-do lists are easy. Just check mark. Yeah, I did it. Wednesday night, I'm at the church. Check. This isn't so hard. A little annoying at times. Wish Tim would speed it up, but this isn't so hard. But we use our tradition to try to bridge the gap between us and God in place of relationship. Friend, if regardless of whatever it is, if you're using something other than Jesus Christ to get to God, you're going to be sadly, sadly mistaken one day. you're going to be very, very disappointed one day. Because you're going to find out that anything short of Jesus Christ just doesn't work. Instead, Paul says, what does he say? He says, uncircumcision is nothing. Circumcision is nothing. Your tradition is nothing. Okay, instead he says what? He says, keeping God's commands is what counts. That's where the rubber meets the road, friend. See, God doesn't need your strength, no matter how strong you think you are. All that God wants is your heart. God doesn't need all of your vast, incredible abilities. All that God wants is your willingness. Have you thought about some of the men and women in the Bible that God used? I mean, if you put them in today's society, guess what we would call them? Losers. They had nothing to offer. They had no real strength, no real talent, no real skill sets. They had nothing. But they were willing. And that's all God wants, is just for your willingness. Just wants your heart. God isn't concerned in the least with how well you keep your tradition. God is interested instead with how deep your relationship with Him is. You know, marriages, that's why I said this is all contextually still about marriage. But they're susceptible to this danger. In fact, they're particularly susceptible to this danger. Because just like in Corinth then and in Buckhead Ridge today, marriages tend to come apart at the seams. When all of a sudden a husband comes home and starts to turn everything upside down. Because he's trying to reshape his life to look more and more like a Christian. Have you experienced this? Nobody. Okay. Families are left picking up the pieces when a woman will come home and begin to rearrange everything about her life, everything about that home, trying to make that home look more like a good Christian home. Anybody experience that? If your wife is here, don't say you experienced that. But destruction and heartache is all that results when our focus is simply on looking like, acting like, or talking like a Christian. Trying to play the part. That ends in two things. Destruction and heartache. And that's it. There's no value to that. To just acting the part. Instead, Paul says, hey, why don't you just believe? Why don't you stop worrying about what it looks like and you just believe? Follow what God says. And that's going to look entirely different for Sherry than it does for JW. But Sherry, just do it. Because that's what counts. And if it doesn't look like Neil's life, that's okay. Because when Neil follows God's commands, that looks entirely different than when Reed does. It's not about tradition. It's not about playing the part. It's about relationship. It's about following the command in the Word of God. Being true to that. Let's go back here. Paul writes in verse 20 now. Return with me. Verse 20. He says that each one should remain in the situation which he was called in. Should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Well, that doesn't seem right. God called me. He put a new creation in me. I'm a new man. Everything about me should change on a dime. That's not what Paul says. Paul says you should remain in the situation that you were in when God called you. Now, does that have direct application to marriage? Yes, we talked about that last week. But that also has direct application to our lives. When Tim got saved, does Tim's life need to change? Yeah, a lot. When Josh got saved, does Josh's life need to look different? Yeah. There's lots of things about it that need to look different. And some of you in here, who's my oldest person in here? Miss Sally. Some of you in here, though, have spent 50, 60, 70, 80 years trying to enact that change yourself. Now let me ask you something. How's it going? How's it going trying to look more Christian? How's it going trying to play the part? Not too good, huh? you know, ups and downs, but Tim, it just doesn't feel very rewarding. This isn't the life I signed up for. I mean, we come to God with the expectation of a new life and an incredible adventure and a journey and something that's just going to blow us away. And we end up just trying to learn how to be good little boys and girls. You got sold the wrong bill of goods. That's not what it's about. Does your life need to change? Absolutely. Does my life need to change? Yes, it does. But I've come to realize, and this is incredibly sad, but I've come to realize that guess what? The most miserable people in the world are not the lost people sitting outside of this place. Now, they're miserable, but there is a group that's even more miserable than they are. The most miserable people in the world are the people that come to this place or to any church and sit down uncomfortably every Sunday wearing clothes they don't like, talking to people they don't really know, listening to a sermon that might as well be in Portuguese, and then getting told to do things that don't spark the least amount of passion in their lives. That was a lot. Did you catch me? Did you keep up with me? That is a miserable existence. How do I know? Because I've been there. Sometimes I'm still there when I get wrapped up and concerned with looking like a Christian, with playing the part. No doubt, friend, your life needs a change. No question, your situation sorely needs a makeover. But God needs to be the one to do it. I wish you could. If you could, I would get you to do mine too. But you can't. You need God to enact change in your life. So Paul's words, even though they kind of fit kind of funny in us at first, he says, hey, stay where you are, where God called you. Because when God is ready to move you, He'll move you. He'll change your situation. But if you try to run out of this place and do it all yourself, guess what? Misery, devastation, heartache. You'll tear your family apart trying. But where you fail, and we all do every time, guess what? God succeeds. God has never failed. Doesn't know how to fail. He always succeeds. Returning to our passage again, verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Now he writes in 21, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let that trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Now similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You know, God's plan to change your life, God's understanding of my absolute need for a makeover, all right, is nothing short of a wholesale transformation. I mean, it is from the ground up, friend. All right, whatever we built in life up until that point, God, He's going to tear it all down. Start all over. Give you something brand new. He's going to change everything about who you are and everything that you think that you're all about. He's going to change it all. Going to rewrite you. But the driving force in that process is not Chet. Chet wants to see it done. But the driving force in that process, in that transformation, is God. God supplies the blueprints. Jesus Christ supplies all the labor that's needed. And the Holy Spirit has brought with Him every tool that you will possibly need. You understand what I'm saying? God does it. It's all about God. Paul says that to the man who has only known slavery, that's where you were at in life. Now, you know, of course, in Corinthians' time, there were slaves. There are slaves today even. But in America today, guess what? There's still many slaves. 300 million Americans, I'd say 299 million of them are slaves. You're slave to something. Okay? But he says to the man who has only known slavery, God is going to introduce you to true freedom. God is going to show you what it's all about. Teach you how to be free. But he also says that to the man who believes himself to be free, and many of us think that we are. We think that we've lived the kind of life and we're strong enough that we've got our freedom. You know, we fought hard and long for it, and we got it. So we think we're free. And to you and me, guess what? God is going to show you the need for authority. He's going to show you how desperate you are for someone else to be in charge of your life. And the really neat thing is, eventually he'll show you how beautiful submitting to someone else is. It really is. I tell you, you want to talk about just taking a load off your heart? When you say, Lord, you're in charge. I don't get it, and believe me when I tell you, I'll mess it up. But God, you're in charge. I submit to you. That's an incredible thing. Verse 23. I know we're moving fast. Try to stay with me. Well, 22 again. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. And similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Now, verse 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Verse 23, this is huge, okay? This is, like I said, 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote this. Now, I don't know if Paul knew Wendy was going to be here today or not, but God did. But 2,000 years ago, he wrote this because we need to hear this. And verse 23 absolutely brings into the light, it exposes completely an incredibly deceptive lie and vicious attack of the enemy. Verse 23 again, you were bought at a price. Now, one of the most just absolutely destructive attacks that I've ever seen waged against somebody that I've ever had waged against me is when the enemy attacks my worth. When he attacks my sense of value. When he attacks my brother's or my sister's sense of significance. That's an incredibly brutal attack. It's an incredibly powerful lie. And we've all bought into it. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but does this question sound kind of familiar? It might be reworded, but in a world of 8 billion people, why would anyone, especially God, care about me? That sound kind of familiar? You can probably change a couple words around, but we all have asked that question. Why would anyone care about me? And we all try so hard and we strive with all we've got to answer that question. Men, I know some of you, myself included, for seasons of our lives, we have forsaken our families and nearly worked ourselves into the grave trying to find real value in who we are. You're built that way. I know you did it. Ladies, and this really irritates me. It really creates just an anger against the enemy for this. But ladies, many of you have tried to counter this lie by starving your bodies and trying to become something that God never meant for you to be. To find some kind of twisted sense of worthiness. That's a lie. God has made you incredible and beautiful and exactly how He wants you to be. But it's not just me and you. Guess what? Our kids go through it too. Turn on the news. We have kids who are killing themselves and killing each other in some kind of desperate quest to find significance in this world. That makes me angry. I'm going to be honest with you. That really makes me angry. And it's a lie. Those are the results of a masterful lie. The lie is that you are not worthy. The lie is that you are not valuable. The lie is that you are not significant. But let me ask you something. If all those things were true, why then does the Word of God says that you were bought at a price? See, because only one of two things can be going on here. If in fact you are unworthy, but God paid for you at a price, only one of two possibilities. The first one is that God has no financial common sense whatsoever, and that He is willing to pay a great price for something that is absolutely worthless. I'm not going with possibility one. Possibility two is that God paid for you with a price because He sees value and worth in you that you don't even see in yourself. Now, anybody here want to join me out on that limb and say, hey, I'm going to go with option number two? Yeah? Yeah, God's got a lot of common sense. Yeah, it's option number two. God sees value in you. He sees value in Judy that sometimes you don't even see in yourself. So I wonder then at that question, if God bought me at a price, well, what am I worth? Ooh, it's kind of an interesting question, right? What am I worth to God? I did do some research on this because it kind of intrigued me this week. But if you were to take Tim and you were to break him down to the chemical and elemental level, science says that I'm worth about $15. That's about what I paid for this belt. So... $15, that just doesn't seem right though. In fact, I know that's not right because when I was a starving college student, I used to go donate plasma 3 times a week and they gave me $25 a pop, you know? So the people down at the plasma place in Gainesville think that I'm at least worth $75 a week, right? So maybe that's how much I'm worth. But, you know, I know we joke about that, but I don't really think that's the case either. That just seems kind of low still. Now, again, you can find all sorts of things on the internet. Don't ask me how I know this, but I know this. Okay? Did you know that today I could sell one of my kidneys for $90,000? I got two. I'll be okay. You can sell a lung for $114,000. Yeah, I might think about, you know. Interesting, huh? I mean, it's creepy, but it's interesting. Maybe I'm worth $114,000. Maybe I'm worth the sum total of whatever somebody would give me for all these things inside my body. I don't know. Maybe not. Now, the research is a little outdated, but according to the U.S. government, over the course of a lifetime, a high school graduate will obtain... Don't laugh at me. Will obtain... a monetary value of about $1.2 million. That's what you'll make if what you possess is a high school diploma. Now, that same person, if they were to have a bachelor's degree, would obtain a monetary value of about $2.1 million. Stay in school, kids. A master's degree fetches about $2.5 million, and a doctorate will yield an impressive $3.4 million value in over a lifetime. For some of you, that will barely pay off your college loans. Okay? But what if I told you, let's get serious for a moment here. What if I told you that you are worth so much more than $3.4 million to God? What if I told you that's like just the tip of the iceberg? He would be insulted to pay $3.4 million. No way. No way. Eileen is worth so much more than that. Not a chance. So how much then? How much is Teresa worth to God? What if I told you that Teresa was worth all of it? Wow. You mean all the money in all the world? No, no. I mean all the money and all the world. I mean that Vina is worth to God all the land, all the resources, all the planets, all the stars, all the heavens, every single bit of creation is the value that he places on her. You say, Tim, that seems like a lot. Where does that come from? John 1:3-4. Just make a note and listen. John 1:3-4 says that through him, through Jesus Christ, all things were made. And that without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. All of creation exists because of and through Jesus Christ. He is the binding that holds all of this together. Nothing is possible in all of creation without him. And the Father, when it came time to pay the price, the Father paid the price with his own Son. He paid the price with Jesus Christ. That means that God gave everything. Now, I don't know if you can wrap your head around that. You're really not supposed to. But in financial terms, that means that God wrote a check for Bonnie that bankrupted heaven. There was nothing more to give. He gave it all. Every single bit of it. For each of you. And for me. You were bought at a price. Friend, no. You were bought at the price. You were bought at the ultimate price. And God wouldn't pay a penny less. So, the next time that you start to hear the enemy whisper in your ear how worthless you are, how, you know, you'd be a little bit more worthy if you could shed those few pounds. The next time that you start to hear the enemy tell you how invaluable you are, try to convince you that if you weren't here tomorrow, nobody would miss you. Try to treat you like a nobody. Know this. It's a lie. Because God paid the price for you. You were bought at the ultimate price. Jesus paid for you with His very life. With the blood that ran through His own veins. He died for you. As messed up as you are. As incredibly messed up and broken as I am. God died for me. So, despite what your workplace tells you, despite what your so-called friends will try to convince you of, despite what your bank account says about you, despite what your last investment indicates about you, you're worth it. You are worth it. Verse 24, we're going to conclude here this morning. Verse 24 is our response to such an incredible sacrifice. Verse 24 is our response to unimaginable generosity. He writes, "Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to." Now what Paul is saying to us is he's saying, men and women, you and me, every one of us, God has a plan for you right where you are. He has a purpose for you right where you are today. Now, I guess I'll quantify a little bit. There are some circumstances, some situations, you come to Christ, you find yourself in a place in life where what you do and who you are is in direct opposition to the commands and principles of God, then that needs to change. You need to stop doing that and trust that God will take you somewhere else. Okay? But if you're like me, a lot of us tend to believe that God could only use me, I could only really be used by God if He gives me a job to do at the church. You know, if God would just let me vacuum the church, man, then I'd be used by God. Some of us are so deceived into believing that God will only accomplish great things through you if you will allow Him to pick you up and move you to Rwanda. Friend, there's people in Rwanda that desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen to me, there are people in Okeechobee that desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the case. Are there great things God could do here at the church with you? Yes. Yes. Would love to have you. But guess what? God is going to accomplish great things at Seminole Elementary too. Are there people in Rwanda that need help? Yes. But your neighbors need help as well. There are awesome things that God is going to accomplish in His kingdom in other countries, yes. But guess what? God plans on doing some pretty amazing things in Everglades Elementary also. Now, you might be like me and you might be just yearning for something more, something different. What this is, I need something more. If it was just a little bit different than how it is today, if it wasn't just a day-to-day grind, then something special would happen. God would accomplish something great with me. But the truth is that God is poised and ready to accomplish great things at the high school and at Walmart and at Applebee's and at the fire department and at the Moose Lodge. And He's ready to accomplish great things in your home. The only question that's going on is not what God's going to do. The question is, what are you going to do? Are you going to be part of that? Because God has you there for that reason. He has you here for a reason, yes. But He has you at AT&T for a reason as well. The question you got to answer is, Are you going to be a part of it? Are you going to let God use you? How about this? Back to our context of marriage. Did you know that God's going to accomplish great things in your marriage? You two better. God is. God is going to accomplish great things in your marriage. But are you going to be there for it? Are you willing to be a part of it? Friends, God is going to accomplish incredible, unimaginable, just blow your mind away things in my children. In Emily, and Sarah, and Evie. The question I have to ask and answer for myself is, am I going to be part of that? How about your grandkids? God is going to do some pretty awesome things with them. But will you be a part of it? Friend, we live in a terrifying but also exciting time. We live in days when the Spirit of God is being poured out upon this earth like the people have never known. It's being poured out upon our workplaces and upon our homes and upon our churches. His mighty plan and His awesome purposes, let me tell you something, they are not hinged on whether or not JW will buy into the plan. Okay, if JW says, hey, I don't want to be any part of this, God doesn't back up and go, oh no. Jesus, what are we going to do? You know, rewrite it, start all over. No, no. God's mighty purposes and His plans are like a raging flood that's wiping right through this world. And you get the chance to be a part of that. But they will happen. God will not be defeated. He will not be thwarted. But the greatest question that we all, each of us have to answer in life is whether or not we will choose to be a part of that plan. Right where you are. Kind of a big question to end on, but we're going to end there. Serve an awesome God. I'm glad that you're here 2,000 years later to hear the words that Paul wrote for you today. I hope now that they continue with you, that they grip onto your heart, that your eyes have been opened up, maybe even just a little bit, to who God is. And I hope that ultimately each of you will answer that question with a yes. I will be a part of it. What God wants to accomplish in my family, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be a part of that. What God wants to accomplish in my workplace, Lord, I don't see it right now, but I'm going to be there. I'm going to be a part of that. What will you answer? Let's pray.